today. Last week we talked about chair one, which is this whole series is based on the different invitations that Jesus gives to us during the different stages of our walk with him. When the unbeliever, Jesus says, just come and see. Come and see. It's a very low commitment. Just come and see what I am and who God is. Come and see. And we talked about that last week. Today we're talking about chair two, which is the believer and the invitation that Jesus has for the person in chair two. One of my favorite movies that I watched with my kids was The Wizard of Oz. Any Wizard of Oz fans in here? Yeah, okay. Dorothy meets several weird characters along the way, a talking scarecrow, a cowardly lion, and a tin man. And one of the things I didn't know, because I hadn't read the book, I just watched the movie. Anyone ever wonder how the tin man came to be? In the book, it shows it, and it's really fascinating. The movie cuts this out. The Tin Woodsman had actually been at one point a real man. I don't know if you knew that or not. He'd been a real man, and he'd been in love with a beautiful Munchkin maiden. And it was his dream one day to earn enough money to build them a cottage in the woods, and they would get married. That was his life's goal. A wicked witch hated this love, and so she cast spells upon the man that caused him injury. It would cause the axe to slip, and he'd cut off an arm, kind of like the Black Knight in Monty Python and the Holy Grail, you know. And one by one, he lost all his limbs. And what would happen would be a tinner, T-I-N-N-E-R, a person that works in tin would come and make an arm and attach it, or make a leg and attach it. And that's how he became the Tin Man. At first, it seemed to be an advantage, for his metal frame allowed him to work nearly powerful as a machine. With a heart of love and arms that never tired, he seemed sure to win. It writes, the Tin Man says this, "I thought I'd beaten the wicked witch. Then I worked harder than ever, but I little knew how cruel my enemy could be. She thought of a new way to kill my love for the beautiful Munchkin maiden and made my axe slip again so that it cut right through my body, splitting it into two halves. Once more, the tinner came to my help and made me a body of tin, fastening my arms and legs and head to it," he says, "by means of joints so that I could move around as well as ever. But alas, I now had no heart, so that I lost all my love for the Munchkin girl and did not care whether I married her or not. My body shone so brightly in the sun that I felt very proud of it and did not matter now that my axe slipped, for it could not cut me anymore. There was just one danger, that my joints would rust. But I kept an oil can in the cottage and took care to oil myself whenever I needed it. However, there came a day when I forgot to do this, and being caught in a rainstorm, before I thought of the danger, my joints had rusted, and I was left to stand in the woods until you came to help me," talking to Dorothy. "It was a terrible thing to undergo, but during the year I stood there, I had time to think that the greatest loss I'd ever known was the loss of my heart. While I was in love, I was the happiest man on earth. But no one can love who has not a heart, and I'm resolved to ask Oz to give me one. If he does, I will go back to the Munchkin Maiden and marry her." Both Dorothy and the Scarecrow had been greatly interested in the story of the Tin Woodsman, and now they knew why he was so anxious to get a new heart. At the same time, the Scarecrow said, "I shall ask for brains instead of a heart, for a fool would not know what to do with a heart if he had one. I shall take the heart," returned the Tin Woodsman, "for brains do not make one happy, and happiness is the best thing in the world." See, guys, the Tin Man had transformed. At one point, he was a man who had a purpose. He had a love. He was living. He was fully alive. And one by one, life happened through injury, and he became transformed into someone that looked a lot like a man, but certainly didn't act like a man. His goals and his values had changed. The drives and his passions had changed. Kind of reminds me of the prodigal son. Except for the prodigal son was a little bit different. The prodigal son had his identity, and he had his life. He was in his father's house. He was alive. He didn't want it. He went over to a distant country, took the old man's money, and squandered in wild living, wound up face down in a pigsty, longing to eat what the pigs were eating, starving. shadow of himself. See, the tin man, through injury and everything, had kind of isolated himself away from who he was supposed to be. The prodigal son, through sin, had isolated himself away from who he was supposed to be. But whether or not you're face down in a pigsty starving or standing rusted in the middle of a field, the thing is that the both of them had changed. They had gone from what they were supposed to be to something different. And it's really interesting what both of them realized, the tin man and the prodigal son, was how far they had fallen. Fallen from who they were, fallen from what they were meant to be. And what they had just recently celebrated was what was exactly causing them the most pain. The prodigal son had most recently celebrated his new friends, his new wild living, his new parties, everything. That was what he had recently celebrated, and yet that's what he realized had caused him the most pain. The tin woodsman celebrated his strength and his machine-like quality and everything that was celebrated, and now it was causing him, now that he's rusted in the field, the greatest amount of pain. See, life does that, guys. And when you have this wake-up realization, when you realize that what you had celebrated has now caused you the most pain and transformed you into someone that you don't even recognize. The only driving passion in their lives, like the tin man and the prodigal son, was to get back to where they once were, back to their original identities, back to who they were supposed to be. Prodigal son wanted to go back home to his father's house where life made sense, even if it meant being a slave. And the tin man wanted to go back to his one true love, to be human again, to be alive again, to be what we're supposed to be. And that, my friends, is what Christianity is all about. That's what being a disciple of Jesus is all about. See, I would imagine that most of us in here could identify with one or the other story, either the tin man or the prodigal son. I imagine we're created in the image of God, alive, living, breathing, fun, joyful, alive. That's how we were created to be. And then life happened. Either through sin, like the prodigal son, or through pain, like the woodsman, we changed. We lost who we were. We lost our way, and honestly, for a little while, we kind of liked it. We celebrated it. We celebrated our new friends, like the prodigal son, and the new lifestyle that wasn't hindered by the thoughts and opinions and judgments of old fogies who are trying to hamper our lifestyle, screw up our lives. And we celebrated maybe our new invincibility, like the woodsman, our imperviousness to pain, our isolation from others, becoming an efficient machine that accomplished tasks without all the problems and issues that come with connecting deeply with people. Then it hit. You ran out of money like the prodigal son, and your friends left you. You lost it all, realized your sin had put you there, or maybe you experienced pain. Life happened, and you realize that there's no one there for you because you've pushed every single person away through being a machine and efficient. There's no one there for you. And now you're doing everything you can to simply make it back to where life makes sense again. Well, for those of you that are in that boat, there's good news. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, those who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You are redeemed back to Christ. And last week we saw that there's a main point of chair one that we talked about. The first invitation as Jesus approaches us as non-believers is conversion. That's the main thing. He says, come and see. And then we go through this big jump from non-Christian to Christian, and we move into chair two as disciples, and where the challenge of Jesus changes. Okay? It begins to not necessarily conversion. Now the question is transformation. Who are we going to be? So the main point is this stage is summed up in one word. Transformation. Transformation. Okay, now, the chair number two, the believer, Acts 2:38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says. That's the conversion part. And then you begin the walk as a disciple. But what does transformation mean? Well, the obvious one is eternally. Eternally. We are eternally transformed so that when John 5:24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life. Moving from chair one to chair two is a radical change. It means your eternal destiny, which is hell. That's the default mode. That's the bad news, is that every one of us deserves hell because we're sinners. That's our default mechanism. If nothing changes, we are going to hell. Okay? However, When we convert, it changes our eternal address. And I know many people, Christian people, wonderful people, who are really wandering through life, not really experiencing any kind of victory, not really experiencing much of anything, thinking that their faith is only for the future. This is it. This is that Christianity is only the promise of eternal life. That's it. And in the meantime, we just kind of got to hang out and deal with life as it comes. Well, all the while, the same issues, same problems, the same, well, dysfunction continues to dominate our lives. We know that God loves us, sort of, and we know that one of these days we're going to heaven when we die, but I mean, it could be a long time, and for now, we're still asking these same questions. Why do I react the way I do? Why can't I seem to conquer my addictions? Why am I so unsatisfied at work? Why do I treat people so badly? Why do I keep lapsing into these same old patterns and never seem to experience any victory? I know a lot of people asking that question. Well, the reason is because you've not gotten hold of one of these central truths of Christianity, and that is a transformation isn't just eternal. It is right here and now. Jesus does not want you to just hang out in spiritual limbo until you die, and then everything is okay. He wants you to experience victory right now. It's point number two. John 10:10, Jesus says this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. You ever wonder why those two statements are wedded together? The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life, have it to the full. Well, Jesus came to bring us life, life to the full. But what would happen before that? The enemy would try to steal, kill, and destroy. And chair two is about transforming more than just our permanent address. It's transforming us now, okay? It's about realizing Jesus is here to bring us life, have it life to the full. But you have to understand the first statement. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That doesn't sound much like a comfortable walk to me. That sounds more like a war. And if you don't understand that we are at war, you'll never understand the Bible, you'll never understand Christianity, and you certainly won't understand life. We are at war. There's a huge battle going on right now. And when Jesus says, follow me, this is what he says here to people in chair two. It's not to a comfortable a chalet in the mountains. It's to the battlefield. That's what Jesus says, follow me. He says, follow me to the battlefield. And I'm going to show you the war that's going on. You know, so many of us, however, don't realize that we're at war. We just think, hey, we look at all the marriages dissolving at 50% divorce rate. We say, oh, well, that's just kind of life. We look at people dropping dead of overdoses and the scourge of addiction that's going on in our community right now. We say, just got to deal with it. It's just kind of life. We look at ISIS persecuting Christians. We look at 9/11, look at riots and death and terror and everything. And we think, oh, that's just kind of the way things are, isn't it? We're like people walking around Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941 with bombs being dropped and ships blowing up, watching people get killed and be like, oh, wow, you know, that's just kind of the way life is. That's what most of us are like. We don't realize we're at war, but we are. See, the Tin Man in The Wizard of Oz didn't realize he was at war. There was an enemy trying to steal his happiness. The Wicked Witch was waging war the entire time, and he completely missed it until he was standing rusted in a field, completely transformed into something he didn't even recognize. It was like if he was the average normal Christian, this is what I imagine he would say. He's rusted in a field, can't move, heart gone. This is what the average Christian would probably say. Well, I'm stuck. One of these days, I'll die and go to heaven. That's about it. I'll just have to deal with my current state until then. A prodigal son's face down in a ditch, feeding pigs, starving. If he was like the average Christian whose own sin had gotten them in trouble, you know what the average Christian would say? Well, that's life. One of these days I'll die and go to heaven. As for now, though, I just got to tough it out. It's too late. Too much damage has been done. I've done too much. There's no way I can make it back. No one will ever accept me again. That's what the average Christian would say. And you may be saying something similar. I'm stuck in a job I hate. Hey, that's life. My marriage is so on a good day. Hey, that's the best you can hope for. My family's messed up. I'm addicted to something. But you know, that's life. One of these days, if I don't screw up too much, I'll die and go to heaven, and that's it. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. And Jesus says, I have come to give you life and give it to the full. It wasn't a reference to heaven. It's not a reference to someday. It's a reference to right now. Right now. But we have to wake up and realize that we're at war. I was talking with a friend of mine who's in the Army. I really like talking with Army guys. They're just really, really cool. And he told me, he said, do you know what they tell us in the Army if we come under fire? if we're on patrol or something like that, and we come under fire, do you know the first thing they tell us to do? Does anyone here know? I said, well, you did duck. That's what I'd do. Man, he said no. The first thing they tell us to do is shoot back. Return fire. I guess the United States Army knows what it's doing, seeing as how it's won so many wars. It probably knows what it's doing. They say the first thing when you receive fire, you return fire. That's the first thing you do. So my question is, are we doing that? When Satan tempts us, when Satan tempts us to adultery, do we return fire and say, away from me, Satan? Or do we duck and cover? When we're tempted to spend money we don't have, do we fight back? When we're tempted to quit, we're tempted to spread gossip, tempted to anger, do you return fire? See, once we understand we're at war, we start doing that. We return fire. We don't sit there and take it. Too many Christians are just sitting there taking it. How many of us people would do that? I, in the book Fearless, Navy SEAL Adam Brown, I highly recommend it. It's a phenomenal book. It's, Adam Brown was a young man who wrestled with addiction to crack cocaine and everything, and he got his life together, became a Christian, went to the teams, became one of the most lethal SEALs he ever met. It's a fantastic book. It's called Fearless. But in this, and the one part stuck out to me. Maybe during his training, a SEAL instructor came up to Adam Brown and said, Brown, you're on patrol with you and one other guy. You come under fire and your friend is hit. What do you do? Without hesitating, Brown said, first thing, sir, is win the fight. First thing, sir, is win the fight. And that always stuck with me, win the fight. That's what soldiers are told, not duck and cover, not wonder why they're taking fire, not even stop to care for the casualties at that point. Win the fight. That's the first thing when you're at war. How many of us people, when we are attacked, when we're attacked spiritually, when life is going, when life is hitting us, our first thought is to win the fight? Not many of us, but that's what we must do if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to be disciples, because he's leading us. When he says, follow me, it's onto a spiritual battlefield. If we're going to have this life that Jesus promises, because our enemy, Satan's trying to steal and kill and destroy. But you know what Satan's true masterpiece in this thing, in this battle called life is? You know what really is? You know what the real masterpiece that Satan does against us? You know his number one tactic? It's friendly fire. And any of you guys will know what friendly fire is. It's not so friendly. It's when members of the same army shoot each other thinking they're the enemy. That's what friendly fire is. And so let me give you an illustration of this. Do you really know who your enemy is? The Bible says so many of us think that your enemy is somebody in your life, maybe some kids at school that are making your life live in hell, or people at work, or maybe your spouse, maybe people in your family, maybe kids, maybe adults. You may think that that's who your enemy is. That's who's giving you the most trouble. The Bible says something completely different. In Ephesians 6:12 says this, put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Stop right there. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The people around you are not your enemy. Get that. If you don't hear anything else you say today, the people around you are not your enemy. Your spouse is not your enemy. Your children are not your enemy. Your parents are not your enemy. Those kids at school is not your enemy. The people at work, the people in the world, they are not your enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, the Bible says, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Wow. The problem is that a lot of us treat the enemy like a friend and our friends like enemies, don't we? We accept what Satan says to us. We accept his temptations. We accept everything he says about us when he whispers his lies. You're worthless. You're terrible. You'll never amount to anything. You've screwed up too much. God doesn't exist. We listen to that, don't we? But when it comes to people, our friends, we shoot them. We go to war against them. They try to call us out on sin. We return fire to them. We shoot them. We see, we treat the enemy like a friend. We listen to him, and we don't listen to friends. That's Satan's masterpiece strategy against us, especially in the church, to get us to shoot each other, thinking that our struggle is against each other. It's not. The struggle is against our enemy. So let's not do friendly fire. Let's make sure we're fighting the enemy. Your spouse says something to you and you lash out at her or lash out at him. He or she is not your enemy. Remember that. Just remember that. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The battle's not against people. The battle is against our enemy. Make sure you know who the enemy is. And when you decide to fight, when you respond to the call of Jesus, when he says, follow me, something else radically happens. This is where it gets really exciting. This is what drew me to Christ as a young man. This is what really drew me to Christ. You become part of a larger story going on all around us. John 1:43, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Okay, the best movies. I'm gonna name you guys some best movies. There's some best movies out there. All right? Star Wars. How many Star Wars fans we got in here? We got Star Wars fans in here? I even got a clap. I didn't get that last service. Got a clap this service. Okay? The best movies are where somebody's just going about their daily life, just kind of minding their own business, doing their own little thing, and all of a sudden something happens that moves them into a larger story going on all around them that they were unaware of before that. Luke Skywalker's little guy living on Tatooine. He's a little farmer. His biggest thrill in life is going to Tosche Station to pick up power converters with his friends. That's really living, Luke. Well done. And all of a sudden, two droids enter his life. And he is taken into the intergalactic battle for control of the galaxy against the Empire. He was lifted out of just this own little bubble into a greater story going on around him. That's Star Wars. Think about The Matrix. Great movies. Tom Anderson, the computer programmer, just kind of doing his little thing. He's got an apartment, lives in a or works in a big building, one of hundreds of employees. And all of a sudden, he meets Morpheus, and he takes the pill, and all of a sudden, he's lifted out of that into this bigger battle, this bigger story going on all around between the machines and the humans. Think about Lord of the Rings. Here's Frodo Baggins just kind of doing his little thing in the Shire, not really causing any waves, kind of living his daily life, and all of a sudden, the ring of power comes to him, and he's lifted out of that into this larger battle, this larger story that's going on. Those are the best stories. The reason why we like those movies so much is that's the story that God is trying to reach you with. Is that that most of us, been, you know, it's kind of been doing our waking up, going to work, kind of walking around, raising kids, PTO, watching football, basketball, chick flicks, you know, you name it, not bothering anybody. And all of a sudden, Jesus approaches you and he says, follow me. And he lifts you out of that into this greater story that's going on where God is the main character, where his will is supreme, and he invites you into to be a part of that story, part of that battle. That is what God is wanting to do with you right now. And when Jesus says, follow me, that's exactly what he does. He lifts you out and puts you in this big, huge drama going on. And Jesus' disciples were just ordinary fishermen, laborers, tax collectors. Jesus said, follow me. And all of a sudden, they became a part of the larger story gone all around them, the story of God. They began to preach and teach, and then they began to heal. They began to cast out demons, and they were given the precious gospel that you and I know now because of their efforts. They took it to the ends of the earth. It's amazing. These ordinary people were lifted out of their mundane and became part of the bigger story, and that's what Jesus wants to do with us. When I was in college, I wanted to be in the FBI. I wanted to be a criminologist. I wanted to profile serial killers and find out what would make people do what they do. There's nothing wrong with that. That's fine, but that was not what God put me on this earth to do. He lifted me out of that and put me into this big, huge story of his, where now my passion is not to profile serial killers. It is to see the glory of God. And that's what he wants to do with you as well. He lifts us out and makes us big part of this huge story going on. But in order to do that, there are six things that Jesus did with his disciples at this stage when he was saying, follow me. He modeled six things that we, at this stage, we have to do, and I'll do them very, very, very quickly. All right, the first thing that he modeled was total dependence on the Holy Spirit. Total dependence on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the part of God that comes to live within us when we are baptized, when we are converted. The very voice of God speaking to us. He leads us. He guides us. He challenges us. He encourages us. He comforts us. He convicts us. Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he's the one that begins to mold us and make us into someone that looks a lot like Jesus. I was asked one time what a spirit-filled person looked like. And I have a lot of friends that are charismatic and Pentecostal, you know, the speaking in tongues and everything like that. That's wonderful. It's all part of the kingdom. But you want to know what a spirit-filled person really looks like? Someone who's completely dependent on the Spirit? Someone who's very loving, very joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what a spirit-filled person looks like. And when the Holy Spirit enters your life, begins to make you more and more exhibit those things. Right? The second thing that Jesus modeled was the centrality of prayer. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, verse 1 through 2, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. At the end of them, he was very hungry. He was fasting and praying. He was not even going to begin his ministry without the centrality of prayer. Okay? He modeled this for his disciples. And the centrality of prayer is key in stage 2, where we stop beginning to rely on ourselves and begin to rely on the leadership of God. The third thing is obedience to God. John 5:30, Jesus constantly said that it is not about him. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, Jesus says, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Jesus constantly emphasized that his Father was the one that he was not doing things on his own. He was obedient to his Father. And this is crucial for being a disciple. I've been a coach for many, many years. And I'll tell you this, uncoachable kids are horrible. Horrible. Who will not listen, who will not do what the coach says. Tony Dungy said that uncoachable kids become unemployable adults, and the same thing is true of disciples. Disobedient people will never become disciples of Jesus Christ. Never. People that look at God and want to call his judgments into question, saying, God, you're wrong, this part of your word is wrong, I don't like this, I don't like you, that never become disciples. Are there areas of disobedience in your life, church? Are there? Of course there are. At this stage of discipleship, you begin to turn those things over to God, and you begin to say, Lord, these previous things that I used to believe or think were okay, now they're not. I'm turning this over to you. Okay, fourth thing is that Jesus modeled was the centrality of God's word. Matthew 22:29, Jesus was talking to Pharisees. He says, you are in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. The average Christian is a really, really nice person, but most of the time, very, very, very uneducated when it comes to the scriptures. Is scripture central to you? Does the word of God really lead you and guide you? Does it form your beliefs? Does it form your actions? Does it form your future? Centrality of God's word Jesus modeled at this stage. So I guess, do you love the word of God? Is it a treasure above all treasures to you? The Bible must become central to our lives if we're going to be who God wants us to be. The next thing he modeled was magnifying God. He modeled this. At John 8:28, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own, but speak just what my Father's taught me. When Jesus moves you into this larger story, into the larger story that's going on, when he says, follow me, we realize that we aren't the major players. Matter of fact, we're extras. In the movie, I guess, if you want to use that terminology. Back in 2003, I was at One Day, which was an event with about 20,000 college students worshiping God. It was awesome. Field in Sherman, Texas, and Chris Tomlin was singing, "Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory." That was when that song came out. It was brand new, and we were all singing it and worshiping. It was amazing. Well, about 3 months later, the live CD came out. Yes, we had CDs back then, okay? I don't even know. I don't even know if you all know what CDs are. But CDs came out, and I bought the One Day CD, and my kids were little, and being the corny dad, making dad jokes, I played that song. It's like, hey, did you hear me singing? And they're like, Dad, you know, the 20,000 people singing, we can't hear you. And I'm like, hey, did you hear me clap just then? Whenever, you know, but isn't that what we do, guys? Isn't that what we do? When we don't magnify God, we start thinking that in this big, huge story, that we're really all that important. Well, guys, what you realize when God transforms us, he shows the centrality of him, that we're supporting actors, and all the praise, all the glory, all the fame, all the adulation, everything goes straight to him. And when you're a disciple, Jesus said, I do nothing on my own. I'm pointing people to my Father. That's what disciples do. We say, hey, it's not about me. Don't look at me. Look at Jesus. There he is. All praise, all honor, all adulation, everything to him. My life shouts the glory, the goodness, and the glory of God. That's what a disciple does. I invite the band to come on back up as we talk about the last thing Jesus modeled. The last thing Jesus modeled was love. He modeled this for his disciples. When he said, follow me, I'm going to show you how to, I'm going to turn you into radical lovers of people. Mark 12, 29 through 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. More than anything, we are transformed into people who know how to love God and love people. That was Jesus' method and for chair two. He modeled these things. So if you are discipling someone in chair two, and a lot of people in here are making disciples because that's what our church is. We are a church where we make disciples who can make disciples. That's what we are. All right? Then you realize that these six things are very, very important. Teaching people how to love, how to forgive, how to exercise tough love, how to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, how to love the people around you. These are things that Jesus modeled for his disciples. So I guess the question is, if there are any 10 men in here, 10 woodsmen in here, who are standing rusted in a field, Jesus says, follow me. Follow me, and I'll show you life to the full. Follow me onto the battlefield, and I'll show you how to fight. I'll show you how to fight for real life. If there are any prodigal sons in here through your own sin, you're face down in the pigsty, Jesus says, follow me. Come follow me, and I'll show you life to the full. Irenaeus in the second century said, the glory of God is a man or woman fully alive. And when you respond to the invitation of Jesus, follow me, that's exactly what you become. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you.